We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Mark chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "Thou respect my son." Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to entrap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a coin and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no children. The second took her and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. And the seven left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is not this why you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher, you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any question. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet.' David calls himself Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. In his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, her whole living." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you that we can freely study it and learn from it. We pray, Father, that you'll open our eyes to understand it. We pray that as Philip teaches us, he will teach us only the truth, and he will teach us clearly so we can understand the great truths in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
When you come to this passage in Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus, the teacher, as Mark presents him to us. He is a teacher in one of two fashions. One, he is a teacher of parables, which we saw back in chapter 4, but two, he's a teacher in controversy. And here you have grouped together a series of controversial encounters of Jesus here in Jerusalem. The whole gospel has been mounting in its climax towards Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he is going to come to be executed. And so in Jerusalem we can expect to find opposition, and opposition indeed we find. There are a series of tests that people place upon Jesus. The first one actually comes in chapter 11, verse 27, and it's a kind of a bridge passage, the last paragraph of chapter 11, through a bridge passage between the cleansing of the temple and the controversies that he had listed out in chapter 12. "By what authorities," they say in verse 28, "by what authority are you doing these things?" Now, these things are a fairly general term and could be referring to his miracles in general, etc., but I suspect it has to do with, by what authority are you doing the things like cleaning the temple? Who gives you the right to be doing that? It's the chief priests and the scribes, the elders of Israel, who come to Jesus with this challenge and query that they have upon him. What is the source of his authority? It's always a problem for people who hold vested interests, who are in authority, when some upstart comes along whom they have not appointed and does things that goes contrary to their views and contrary to their vested interests. And one of the chief forces of argument you can have is to ask them, well, you know, what authority have you got to be doing these kinds of things? Now, Jesus' answer we will see in a few moments, but you can see that kind of query and question throughout generations, and indeed has been raised recently with Billy Graham in this city, hasn't it? That people want to know on what authority is an American come out here to preach, and they've had to go to great efforts to keep on saying that he's invited on behalf of the Australian churches who made up their minds that they wanted to invite him. Because people wanted to say, well, why does this man come over here and preach and propagate his American capitalism, and is that the source of his authority, or is he someone that the press barons have made, and so on and on and on. The second test that comes to Jesus here is in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12, where there is a purpose specifically set to trap him, we find. In verse 13, the Herodians and the Pharisees gather to entrap him in his talk. Jesus perceives as a trap because in verse 15 he says, "Why do you put me to the test?" The mention of the Pharisees and the Herodians together should remind us of another verse in the Gospel of Mark. It depends, of course, on how carefully we have been reading it and how carefully we have remembered it. But back in chapter 3, verse 6, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians have gathered together in order to determine how to destroy him. And I pointed out as we passed through chapter 3 the importance of that verse, because the Pharisees and the Herodians occupy the two extremes of political involvement within first century Palestine. The Herodians were sellouts, really. They had sold out to a Gentile or half-Jewish leader who was a puppet king of the Romans. The Pharisees were the exact reverse of that. They would not sell out to anybody. They were the true blue Jews who insisted that we should have nothing to do with Gentiles under any circumstances, especially not the Romans and Herodians who were ruling the country. And so to have these two people together was like having the League of Rights and the Communist Party gathering for a party. It's just a complete unlikelihood. But now they've got a question over which they can agree. What should you do about the tribute to Caesar? The Herodians, it's simple. Pay it freely. The Pharisees, it's simple. Don't have anything to do with it. So whichever way Jesus goes, he is bound to alienate one of those two groups in his answer. But it's even more than that. He'll alienate the crowd one way, or the Roman authorities the other way. For if he says don't pay it, then there's every chance that he can be drawn before the Roman authorities as a political revolutionary and as a lawbreaker and be summarily dispensed with. If, on the other hand, he says, oh, you pay it, Rome's all right, it's a good friend of ours, great ally, then the crowd, who are living under the occupation of the Romans and can't stand them, the crowd will lose any support for Jesus. So it's a very clever trap that has been set for Jesus in order to test him. The third test you get is that levelled by the Sadducees. Verse 18 down through the next two paragraphs in my RSV, anyway, it goes down to verse 27 of chapter 12, is the query the Sadducees set. Now the Sadducees have certain peculiar beliefs for Jews. Firstly, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They would not accept the prophets or what we would call the historical writings or the Psalms. They only accept the law of Moses. Secondly, they did not believe in the resurrection. That actually is spelt out for you there in verse 18. Now, we tend to think that a Jew's a Jew and that they're a Jew, and that's straightforward because all Jews are Jews. However, that's an indication that we don't know any Jews, because all Jews really are different, even to today. There are many schools and different types of within Judaism, different agreements. First century Judaism had a series of these different kinds of groupings. Well, I suppose they're a bit like Methodists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Baptists. They've all got their own distinctive tray, they've all and viewpoints and understanding, and they've got their own particular history. And within such a close community, also their own particular political power and power base. The Pharisees tended to be middle class, businessmen. It was a lay movement. The Sadducees tended to occupy the priesthood and the temple sacrifices and the wealthy noble families. The key to remember is that they do not believe in the resurrection. That is one of the key things to remember. And if you need a little help in remembering, you can remember the thing that's taught in Sunday schools, and I'm sure you will have missed. They don't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. Once told, never forgotten, isn't it? It's one of those things. I don't get the opportunity very often to use it. You won't forget it. Now, they then come to Jesus with a trick question. Because they obey the law, they believe in the law-keeping, and they don't believe in the resurrection. Well now, if we can set up the resurrection life in such a way that it is impossible in the resurrection life to obey the law, then it will show that either the law is not right or the resurrection is not right. Now we know the law is right, therefore there can be no resurrection. So they pick a piece of law, the Levirate marriage law. The Levirate marriage runs basically like this, that if you die, talking to the men at this moment, if you die and you leave your widow childless, then your name has come to an end. And that is a bad thing for you and a bad thing for your widow. So that your brother then has the responsibility to have sexual relationships with your wife, to take her as his wife in a sense, in order to have children for you. And those children do not bear your brother's name, they bear your name. And they are always considered to be your children. That's a strange rule, isn't it? However, it maintains the continuity of the family and the continuity of a man's name and inheritance within the inheritance of Israel. Of course, it's a terrible shame for a man to have been cut off childless, which says something about the present trend for childless marriages, doesn't it? Now, because that is the rule, you face this woman who really very severely needs cooking lessons. she has one husband after another until she has run through all seven brothers. And then in the end, when there's no one else to eat her cooking, she does it herself and she is dead. Now, when she comes to heaven, and she still hasn't had any children, when she comes to heaven, whose husband, whose wife shall she be? For she is everybody's wife, or seven of them wife. Now, it can't be that she's married to seven at the same time. But yet, she is married to all seven. How can the resurrection be then? Because the resurrection state would involve breaking the law, which is an impossibility. It's an interesting question and query, isn't it, to test Jesus on his view of resurrection and law-keeping. The fourth query and test that comes to Jesus is that of obeying the law, and what is the great law? You find it in verses 28 through 34, where the scribe comes, and seeing that Jesus answers well, he says, all right, which is the greatest? Which is the first commandment? Which is the commandment that's first of all? There are other attempts we find. Hillel, for example, had an attempt to summarise all the law into what is the really great law. Jesus' one is not extraordinarily radical, but certainly is unique. He is the first one who has put forward this. We take it for granted as a fairly simple and obvious summary of the law. It was not simple or obvious in Jesus' day, although the attempt to summarise the law was well known. And Jesus gives the answer about, "Hear, O Lord, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord, you shall love the Lord with all your heart," and so on. There is a question that is a test to Jesus, although it comes from a man who is more earnest in his inquiry. Now let's look at the answers that are there, because the answers show Jesus was a man of extraordinary agility of mind and skill in the thrust and parry of controversy. Firstly, on the subject of authority and his basis, he answers the question in chapters 11, verses 27 to 33, with another question. This was a not unknown form of Jewish controversy. He says, all right, let me pose you a question. John the Baptist, where does he get his authority from? From heaven or from men? From God or from man? They avoided using the word God. From God or from man? Now, it's a good answer, that one, that question, because it throws the ball back in their court. Exactly the same ball they've thrown to him. They've asked by what authority? He's asked by what authority. By what authority are you doing it? All right, by what authority is John doing it? The same question that's been thrown back. It's a very fair one to be thrown back. But at the same time, it's a great trick question. His test on them is far greater than their test on him. Because John the Baptist has no human authority. No one authorised John to go out in the wilderness and start preaching. He wasn't sent out by the scribes or the Pharisees or the elders or the Sadducees or by anybody. He went out and did it. Now, by what authority do it? You could say, well, he didn't have any authority. He's unauthorised and should have been executed. Well, there's no way they're going to say that, because John has already become one of the popular prophetic figures of their time. The crowds will not accept that. All men know this from heaven. But if they say that answer, then Jesus will say, well, why don't you listen to what John's got to say? Because John said that I was the one. So they can't say John comes from heaven. They can't say John comes from men. Their question, you see, which raises the subject of authority, assumes that authority is somehow going to come from men. But Jesus' authority comes, he claims, from God. That is the real source of authority. Now, how do you cope with that in your system? You know, where do you go and get the degree handed to you from God, which enables you to carry on your profession? How do you fit it into the system? You can't. And that is what he points out to them in a very clever and forceful fashion, so that they decide that they don't know, and they're not going to answer. And so he says, all right, well, I won't answer either. If you don't have to answer, I don't have to answer. The point has been made very forcefully. He doesn't have to say a word, because he has said it all. Then the question of the tax paying and the nature of loyalty. Again, he brings a question to a question. Teacher, they say, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God. That great flattery statement, of course, is supposed to push him into an impossible position. so that he's not going to show any favour to the Romans, is he? He's going to say the hard lining. We know you're like that. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesars or not? Should we pay them or not? Knowing their hypocrisy, he says, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a coin and let me look at it. And they bring one. He says, all right, whose likeness is inscription is this? There's the query. And it's very simple, the answer this time, at Caesar's likeness. So all taxes had to be paid with denarii, and denarii had Caesar's likeness on it, and quite blasphemous statements about Caesar too, and his position as God, or in their understanding of the nature of deity, of course. So it's very simple, I say. Caesar's... He says, right, well, now you use Caesar's possessions. Money was considered, by the way, to be always the possession of the emperor, which he loans to the people for their usage. But its source and power for, in terms of conveying any value lay in the fact that it was Caesar's. If it had had the stamp of Philip Jensen on it, no one would want it. You understand that, don't you? It's simple, straightforward. But because it had Caesar's name on it, it therefore had value. Because it had some form of worth because of Caesar. He says, all right, you use this money, you know its value, you accept it and take its advantages. But whose money is it? It's Caesar's money. Well, you give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That's straightforward. And you give to God what is God's. Which, of course, doesn't answer the question for them at all, does it? It does, and it doesn't answer the question. It certainly has avoided the trap totally. For it's recognised that there is a role and a place in society for the state. And it shows that they recognise it also because they're carrying his money around with them. They recognise the state has a role and place and authority. He just points that out to them. But he also recognises that God has a role and state. And you must give to God what is God's, just as you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. There's also another... unwritten point made there too, because wherein do you find the image of God impressed somewhere? In man himself. So what need you give to God? To what extent that is actually being thought out at the time, to what extent that is a later reflection, I do not know, but it's worth pondering sometime whether he doesn't have that in mind as well. Now, what he's calling upon you to give to God is your very self, while you give your money to Caesar, seeing it's Caesar's money, after all, anyway. So he avoids that issue, while again putting them in their place. With the Sadducees, he gets a little bit more direct than clever with questions. He straightforwardly denies their position. He says, look, the trouble with you mob is you don't know the Bible and you don't know God. That's a kind of gentle put-down. Uh-huh. That's your trouble. You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Verse 24. It's worth remembering that passage. I'll come back to it again because of its authority it gives. It's the first thing. You don't know about the resurrection. You don't know the nature of the resurrection, do you? If you understood the nature of the resurrection, you wouldn't go on with such a stupid question. Because the nature of the resurrection life is such like that of the angels. You're not given in marriage. Nor do you take in marriage. And so the married state within the resurrection life is a complete and utter irrelevance. What does that mean? That heaven is going to be sexless? Not necessarily. Doesn't necessarily. That there's no marriage in heaven? No, not necessarily that either. Although it's commonly taken on both those points. Doesn't necessarily mean that. But what it does mean is that the legal contract of marriage that we enact here in this world bears no relationship to the world in which we're going to enter. It's a slightly different thing. That is, it may well be that the fellowship of marriage is something that will not be restricted to one person for a lifetime. But the fellowship of marriage might actually have to do with the relationship of all the people who are there. It may have to. I'm not saying it has. I'm just saying that our categories of law and marriage are of this world, not of the next. That's the point he's making. And be careful that you don't draw out too much as to what life is going to be like in the next, because he's hardly telling you anything, really, about what it's going to be like in its details. Please don't misunderstand me here. I'm only giving you a warning that from this verse people have drawn all kinds of information, all kinds of speculation, I would say, about the future life, which is inappropriate. All you can say is that you cannot argue from the nature of law and marriage here to what it will be like there. The nature of that resurrection life will be so different that their question is utterly irrelevant. But more than that, more pointedly than that, he quotes the law, seeing that is the only part of the Old Testament they accept. As for the dead being raised, because see, they're not interested in the nature of marriage in heaven, are they? That's not their question. Their question is really an attack on the idea of an afterlife, of a resurrection afterlife. As for the dead being raised from the dead being raised to life again, take what Moses says, and he quotes chapter 3, verse 6, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, the God of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be still living. Therefore, they must have been raised from the dead. Most people I know find that argument a little bit hard to follow, or, alternatively, totally unconvincing. What is it that he can move from Exodus 3 verse 6 about God being the God of these three gentlemen to the conclusion that therefore they must be alive? It's got to do with the idea of what it means to say God is the God of somebody. See, all the ancient world had gods. There was the God of the Israelites, the God of the Amalekites, the God of the Edomites. The other gods were false gods, so the Bible teaches. There's only one true living God, the God of Israel. But if you remember the stories, whenever Israel went down, Moses or people like that would argue with God and say, you must not have your people destroyed. Because the Amalekites or the Edomites, whoever it may be, will say, where is the God of Israel now? If the God of Israel could not save and rescue and help the Israelites, then that God does not exist. Or he's a fairly powerless God. For a person's God is one who rescues them and saves them and sustains them and looks after them and keeps them from evils and dangers. Thus, every time you fall into some evil and danger, the natural response of the natural man is to say, well, where's my God now? How can it be? I mean, why didn't he protect me from this situation? If God is the God of Abraham, and yet Abraham died, God is the God of Isaac, yet Isaac died, God is the God of Jacob, yet Jacob died, well, where is that God? Surely death is the God of all men. But God is the God of these men, even those that have died at the time in which God speaks to Moses. He can still be calling himself the God of these people. Therefore, he sustains them even through that. And the only way he can sustain them through that is if they have risen from the dead. It is still a Jewish way of thinking, and not necessarily the logic in which you would normally follow. But it hangs on the idea of the God of somebody, as to arguing to the resurrection. The next answer Jesus gives is to the genuine inquirer with his summary of the law. His distinctive one, which has first of all the Shema, which comes from Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And seeing he is this unique and a sole God, you must love him with all that you have got. You love the Lord with your God with all your heart, all soul, all your mind, all your strength. Notice he's not dividing man up into body, mind and spirit. He actually gives you a fourth thing, doesn't he? But everything you've got, you are to be loving this one, seeing there is only one. If there were two or three, well, you might give different allegiance to different ones of them. But there is only one, and therefore the appropriate response is everything you've got. And because he is the God who has created the world and mankind in his image, you're to actually be treating people in a secondary commitment that you have, is to treat your neighbour as yourself. And there's no other commandments greater than these. But everything you've got, you are to be loving this one, seeing there is only one. If there were two or three, well, you might give different allegiance to different ones of them. But there is only one, and therefore the appropriate response is everything you've got. And because he is the God who has created the world and mankind in his image, you're to actually be treating
people in a secondary commitment that you have is to treat your neighbour as yourself, and there's no other commandments greater than these. The scribe says to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that there is one," and so on. The lawyer agrees, and he actually adds a bit to Jesus' answer, you'll notice. He says that to love one's neighbour as herself, as well as to love God, is, where is it, verse 33, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. But love of God, love of your neighbour, exceeds all the other laws. Jesus is making some very far-reaching statements here about the nature of law. He really is showing more that there is than there is just a distinction between great and small laws, and these are the really great ones. He does more than that. He shows the very heart of godly living has to do with our view of God and of man, and the demands go way beyond any legal enactment. Because there is one God who has made all men, our commitment to God and to men go beyond legal enactment. And the scribe backs it up by saying, and beyond religious enactment too, beyond sacrifices and burnt offerings, which of course is a tremendous help to us. It liberates us freely from law and from religion. It liberates us to give God everything. It's wonderful to know that God looks upon the heart and not upon the action, not on the exterior. We'll see that, I trust, if we can get to the little old lady giving her money in a few moments. Jesus then has two other answers which we haven't looked at in controversy. Firstly is the verses 1 to 12, the parable of the vineyard, which we will look at in due course. Secondly is the one in verses 35 to 37, where Jesus sets them the puzzle of David and his son. Let me pause for that one for a moment. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, where God says, God says to the Lord, that's going to be too complicated, let me try it again. Where God says to David's master, "Sit at my right hand." Now, it's all puns around the word Lord. It's very difficult for us. But if you look in your Bibles, you'll find in the Old Testament, the word Lord is spelt two different ways. They're the two spellings you have, or the two printings you have. Whenever you see the top one, it means that in the Hebrew... you actually do not have the word master, but you have the Hebrew word, of which I'm just about to strangle this thing. You have the Hebrew word, which we transliterate as Yahweh. That is the name of God. The name of God, or sometimes you call it Jehovah, don't you? So whenever that occurs in the Hebrew text, we don't write it in the English, because the Jew was afraid of pronouncing it, and he never pronounced it. In fact, we don't know how to pronounce it. That's just a guess as to how it's pronounced. We always write, as the Jew used to say, Adonai, Lord. But there's also a word Adonai, which means Lord. So what are you going to do that so as to show in your English translation that the word is actually Lord, Master, in other words? Right? I mean, it's just a job description. How do you differentiate between master and Yahweh? Well, you differentiate it by using the lower casing for master and the large casing, the uppercase, for Yahweh. So Hebrews Psalm 110 verse 1 says, Yahweh said to my master, "Sit at my right hand till I make all of my enemies," which if you read in the English comes out, "The Lord said to my Lord." But you've got to take notice of the spellings. Otherwise, and most people don't just go straight past. Now, David writes Psalm 110. He is calling the Messiah, for that is who the psalm is about, his Lord, his master. But we know the Messiah is the son of David. And your son is never your master. And that's a totally inappropriate way of thinking, that your son can be your master. How can the son of David be the master of David? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? Is the question Jesus puts to them. And they don't have an answer for that one. They just scratch their heads. Because that is a great puzzle to them, to know whether he's going to be the master of David or the son of David or both, and if it is both, how it can be both. We, of course, don't have great difficulties about that, because we know that the Messiah who comes, while being descended from David, is the creator of the universe, that he is both man and God. And so we can cope with that idea. But until you've got that as a possibility, the fact that David's son can be his master is one of the unsolvable conundrums of the Old Testament. Now, when you take these controversies of Jesus, you can see certain clear applications. Firstly, you see Jesus' attitude to the Scriptures and to the whole revelation of God. He quotes the Scriptures in verse 35. How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, right? There's a view of Scripture, isn't there? The Psalm 110 is written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can see Jesus' great claim for the authority of Scripture. That's what's wrong with the Sadducees. You do not know either the power of God or the Word of God. You can see that he sees in John the Baptist one who has authority that comes from heaven. Jesus sees himself in relationship to the whole revelation of God, from Scriptures, through the Spirit, through the law, through the sending of prophets, even the prophet John the Baptist. And you might like to ponder further, and I'll just run points A and C together here for the sake of brevity. You might ponder further the necessity for people to know God's Word, for we can be held accountable for our failure to understand God's Word. I realise I'm preaching to the converted here, but I'm just trying to, I'll try and encourage you to reinforce you to the necessity to keep coming. Because God will hold us accountable for our lack of knowledge of the Word of God. So that's what's wrong with the Sadducees. They don't know what the Bible says. Make sure that God does not say that with you, that you do not know what the Word of God says. Keep working away at reading the Bible. It's not easy work. It's never easy reading the Bible. I always get distracted. I always find it hard work. It's never simple. But keep working at learning what the Bible has to say. If you want to know what God has to say, you need to read the Scriptures regularly, diligently, hear them expounded, think about them and ponder over them. You'll notice also that we're to do that which is right to God and man in the law, as it is summarised to the lawyer in verses 28 following, to society and God, as it's worked out in that controversy over the money paid to Caesar. There is an appropriate right action towards society. We cannot as Christians just opt out of those obligations. But at the same time, we have a higher obligation, an obligation to God himself. And those things must be kept in balance. We see that the obedience we have to the law must be from the heart. It must be real. It must be total. But what the law calls upon us to do is to commit ourselves fully and completely to God. Now, I've just pointed to the beginning of discussions that you might like to take up on those things. For there are a whole range of issues that come out now as to what do I do when I'm conscripted, for example, or what do I do in terms of my taxation? Should I be paying it to Mr. Fraser, as he doesn't put himself on that stamp of the money? Should I be involved in a trade union dispute? Should I actually go on strike and disobey the government? I mean, all the questions now start in life in terms of the applications of these things. If there is no, if the obeying of the law is more important than sacrifices, does that mean that we don't have to sacrifice? Sacrifices are unimportant and trivial. I think not, but you can work those things out. We'll skip the questions because the second half is important as always, and as always we rush. Don't worry, thanks. The notes on the left-hand side are very much bigger than the notes on the right-hand side on my sheet of notes, right? I knew it would take a lot longer on the left. And indeed, if we've understood that, we're in business. Jesus' answers in controversies are very clever because they do something more still. What they do is they turn the tables on people. It's like getting Jesus and putting him on a little, a little slide and sticking him under a microscope. And when you peer down at him and can finally see him clearly, what you see is a huge eye looking back up the microscope at you. you're never quite sure who's judging whom in the circumstance. You think, yeah, well, he's a good test to kind of find out about Jesus. But in the long run, that test really bounces back at you and you get tested by it. It's got what I call an existential bite to it. And you notice in 11:33, what happens to them? They will not answer. In 12:17, they're amazed. And at verse 37, 34, is it? After that, no one dared ask him any questions. And he has the ability by his responding that people just shut up because they know that they don't know what they thought they knew. It just actually shuts you up thoroughly by his forms of answering. Some of his answers are real criticisms of Peter, straightforward criticisms like the Sadducees, that they don't know God, they don't know what they're talking about at all. Then there is the great attack on the scribes in verses 38 to 40. It's just a straight out criticism of them, a great blast about them. They love long robes, they love having the best seats, they love being honoured for their status and position and for their money. And he says, beware of such people in their teaching. Now that's still the case, isn't it? The religious scribes of today like to have long robes. Nearly every denomination and religion I know dress their clergy up in fancy clothing. Nearly everyone. I've even seen Baptist ministers wearing robes and collars. I can't remember seeing a Brethren man do it. But I'm sure there is one somewhere. They can't help themselves. All religious scribes got it, and they've got to reserve good seats for themselves. Can't help themselves in that. They still, in all, even things like dear to my heart, like the Billy Graham Crusade, all the religious leaders, you see them all going around there? Big badges on, supervisor ribbon, and all kinds of things. Special seats kept for them. Can't help themselves. Oh, there's always good reasons for it. But yet, we get the best of seats and get ourselves, make sure we're looked after, number one, first and foremost. And titles too. We've got lovely ones now. Got very reverend, most reverend, reverends, all kinds of venerables, all kinds of good things that we get. Right reverends. All going to have these titles in front of ourselves. And the religious leaders are like it. You beware of those things. Status seekers. Truth is not found in that. That's not the source of authority. God is the source of authority. And you see it in the non-religious leaders too, don't you? The academic processions here, they're a circus, aren't they? And all the titles that they love to have, and you've got to get them right too, haven't you? As to which title they've got. One of the funny ones I always think is the medical profession in the Sydney University, where after you reach a certain stage in a certain specialisation, you're no longer called doctor, you're now called mister. And you're terribly insulted if you're called doctor, right? Because you haven't really got the title right. They don't understand how important you are. But you can now be called mister. Now, that whole business, you see, that is not the way to truth. We need to be aware and actually watch out for that. And we need to watch out for it in our own hearts too, that we do not become status seekers, wanting the best seats. And notice also he has a criticism about generosity. See, in that last little section down there about the woman, verses 41 through 44, she only gives a small amount, but because it's all that she has, it's wholehearted. It is law-keeping. It is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your money. Everything is given. Whereas some people who can give what look like generous amounts are not giving generously at all, because they have reserved so much for themselves, they've hardly given anything away. But it's a big amount. Now, we get impressed by the amount of money that is given by somebody rather than what is on their heart in terms of the generosity with which it is given. And we give people knighthoods if they give a certain amount of money, rather than looking upon their heart. But God looks upon the heart. That is most comforting and most horrible thing that is in the scriptures, really. It's comforting to know that God is not going to judge people by such false values as we judge people by. then it's terrible to realize that he's going to judge me, not by the false values on which I can succeed, but by the true values upon which I have such difficulty. And I almost start to think it's not much better if he judges on the outside, because I've got a chance of prettying it up eventually. But it's not that way. He judges by truth, because he actually is a generous giver himself, and he understands what it means to give all, for he gave his only begotten Son, that we might be forgiven. True generosity is what's called for. Then there is a favourable assessment of somebody in this passage. I mean, the widow is a favourable assessment, but there's another one too, in the lawyer. For the lawyer, he says, verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's a very clever answer Jesus gives at that stage. See, the scribe has an assessment of Jesus. He says, this man's actually answering very wisely. He's got good things to say here. So he asks a question, not to test him, not to trap him, but because he really finds in this man's teaching something that seems to be true. Jesus gives the answer, and the man reflects back the answer and says, yeah, that's right. And Jesus says, yes, I can see in you, you really are close to the kingdom of God. But Jesus' assessment of the scribe is itself very clever. What does he mean he's close to the kingdom of God? The answer he's just given is very much like the way in which the kingdom of God looks at the world, is very much like the understanding of the kingdom of God. Yes. But this man is almost in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is just about to come upon men who believe such things. Yes, in time he is close to the kingdom of God. But this man is close to the kingdom of God because he's standing right next to the person who is the king. Yes, that is also true. The Jesus commendation of this scribe leaves them utterly amazed. They're dumbfounded at that stage as to what is now being said by Jesus when he says, truly, you are close to the kingdom of God. That man is. And then, of course, there's the unfavourable assessment of the vineyard parable, which really turns the whole thing. I won't give you the details of it now. The Old Testament implications are critical. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 11. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 11 talks about the vineyard of God, which is Israel, which is destroyed because of its ungodliness. And the very words used in Isaiah 5 are the words that Jesus uses in describing this vineyard. The stories are quite different, but the idea of Israel being the vineyard which is destroyed for its ungodliness is the same. And clearly the wording, you're meant to think of that passage. You might like to look that one up later. Then Psalm 118, verse 22, talks about the stone which is rejected as unworthy of the temple, but which God chooses as being the right one. And Jesus, through that, clearly identifies that what they are doing in killing the Son is rejecting the stone that is chosen and precious to God. And they want to act against him because they agree with him. They understand the message. Very interesting. It's one of the few occasions when the parable is understood. They agree with him. They understand what he's saying, these tenets. And that in itself is the unfavourable assessment upon them. That is one in which they would be better off if they had not understood, because their very understanding of it demonstrates that they are the enemies of God. And then finally comes Jesus' conundrum as to what kind of Messiah is he, in verses 35 to 37. What kind of Messiah are you expecting? And because their expectations are way off, they cannot perceive him to be the Messiah that he is, because they cannot understand. And he actually shows them, you see, you've got a set mind as to what you're expecting, and I'm not fitting into that, and you're trying to test me to show that I am actually not fitting into it. But let me show you something about your set understanding of the Messiah. It doesn't make sense. That's the problem. You see, you're saying the Messiah is going to have to be like that. Now let's test him out to see if he fits in there, or fits in over here, or fits in over here. But let me show you something about your little square. It doesn't meet at the corner. It doesn't make sense. It's not a square at all. And out here, over here, there's a whole new volume of area which you haven't even considered. And he does it from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is one of the most commonly quoted psalms, the most commonly quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. It's fundamental to Christian understanding, is Psalm 110, verse 1. And that's that little gap which says, shows them that their whole understanding of the Messiah is too limited, too restricted. It doesn't make sense for the Old Testament that you have. And that is why, see, he is the great stumbling block. You think you're able to judge him, and you think you'll be able to find some fault in him and therefore discard him. But if he is God's chosen precious one, there is no fault in him. And more than that, you will trip over him and stub your toe thoroughly and utterly if you try and kick him to find out how strong his claims are. But in the end, what you'll find out is how weak your toe is. That the judge is not you, but God. And that is always the problem, isn't it, with man and God? We are so used to judging things. Yes, I know the constituency of chalk. Yes, I know the size and shape and constituency of this. Now give me God and I'll have a go at him too and work him into my categories and framework. But unlike everything else, even unlike the animals, because the animals look back at me, when I'm actually dealing with God, it's not even like a man, because when I try and do a psychoanalysis of a man, the man can actually psychoanalyze me back, but we're equals, maybe. But when I'm doing it with God, the whole procedure's wrong, isn't it? Now, he's the judge, I'm the judged. And that is exactly how Jesus deals in the controversies. People still today want to try and judge the judge. But the more they do, the more they'll be judged themselves and be dumbfounded by him. And that is why so often people, of course, will discuss God ad infinitum, but never mention Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, for the controversies he entered into. We thank you that that casts light for us upon certain issues, such as our loyalty to the state and our acceptance of your word and its authority and place, our view of the law and its way in which it can be rightly summarised and understood. We thank you for the light that those controversies shed on so many different areas. But we thank you most of all, Father, for in these controversies we see your Son in his authority. And we too can be amazed at him that he could not be trapped and snared by the political and religious controversies of his day, but always could turn the tables back and pose more fundamental questions about people's whole understanding of you and of your Messiah. We pray, Father, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that we might truly understand your word, so that we might truly understand your Son and give him the glory that is his due. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.